Morning. It's so good to see you. Good to have you today. We are in the book of Luke, chapter 19. We've been talking about Jesus and his description and his talk about and teachings about being disciples. And he had, it said earlier on in the text that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, and meaning that he was, his purpose was to get to Jerusalem. And in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they're so similar. And so they only have Jesus going to Jerusalem one time, and that is the last week of his life. Now, we know he went more than that. John has three Passovers in it, and so they've purposefully left that out. The other trips to Jerusalem, because they want this trip to Jerusalem to be the focus of Jesus' life and ministry. And so things are culminating and moving forward to what will be the climax of the story, and that is crucifixion and resurrection. And so Jesus has set his face, he says, like a flint toward Jerusalem, because he is going there with a purpose. Well, this week, he's going to get there. Now, this sermon is usually a sermon that's preached the week before Easter. It's often called Palm Sunday, and in some of the other synoptic gospels, they talk about how they laid down palm branches as Jesus rode in. But Luke doesn't include the palm branches. He just talks about how they laid their coats down. And so Jesus, he gets to Jerusalem. It's called, or it's known oftentimes as the triumphant entry. He's riding a donkey. He's very humble, and some rejoice when he gets there. Some don't really understand. And then there's some who just emphatically reject Jesus. And so today, I want us to look at this story, and we see also a glimpse of Jesus' heart toward the end of it as he mourns over Jerusalem because he knows what's coming, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. So let's read from Luke chapter 19. We'll start in verse 28, and we'll read through verse 44. It says, "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he arrived Bethpage and Bethany, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying the donkey, or why are you untying it, say this: the Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. And as he was going along, they were spreading their robes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'The king who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out.' And as he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, and hem you up on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. and they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So Jesus comes, finally gets to where he is approaching Jerusalem. He's going to enter the city, and these things happen. And so Jesus is going to teach us a few things, or we learn a few things from this text. Number one thing that we learn is that Jesus deserves all. He deserves everything we have. He deserves all of the stuff we've got. They all belong to him. As Jesus gets close to Jerusalem, he begins to direct some actions. He's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He gets near two cities of Bethpage and Bethany. Bethany is the city where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. And so that is familiar to his ministry, particularly in the book of John. It talks about Jesus visiting Bethany several times. And so when he gets to this area near the Mount of Olives, he sends ahead of him some disciples. Now, we don't know if it's some of the 12 or not. Remember, Luke uses the word disciple for anyone who is loyal to Jesus, anyone who is following Jesus, which could be more than just the 12 who we call the disciples, with the big D, if you will. It could have possibly been some of the 12. It could be some of a larger group. But he sends them ahead and he says, "Go and get this donkey. And when you get there, they're going to probably ask you, 'Why are you taking this donkey?' And so you just tell them the Lord needs it." And so Matthew calls this a donkey's colt, a young donkey, the one, a baby donkey, or the a younger donkey, not necessarily a baby. Jesus isn't riding a baby donkey in the town, but he's riding a young donkey that had never been ridden before, which focuses us back, or pushes us back, or echoes back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We'll see that text in a few moments. But Luke calls it an unridden colt. And so this young donkey is going to be Jesus' mode of transportation. And as the disciples get there, they untie it. And of course, what happens is the owner says, "What's going on? Why are you untying my donkey?" And they answer, "The Lord needs it." Now, there was a principle in this time where if a rabbi or an official needed to borrow some or procure some for their own use, it could be used for their own use. So we don't know if this guy is saying, "Okay, the Lord Jesus needs it because he's a rabbi, he gets to use it," or if maybe he himself is a follower of Jesus and knows who Jesus is and knows the things Jesus has done. So maybe he gives permission for the guys to use the donkey. We just don't know. But regardless, they bring it back. They obey Jesus. And they find things just the way he said. And Jesus is understanding exactly what's happening. He knows what's going on. He's predicted his death, burial, and resurrection 3 times on the way to Jerusalem. And he knows what he's going to do. He knows what he's riding into. Quite literally, he's riding into his eventual death that will come just 1 week later. And so he procures this animal for him to ride on. And the guy freely gives it. I wonder, how much of your stuff do you let God use? How much of your stuff is God's stuff? How much of your stuff are you just stewarding for God? In other words, how much of your stuff really belongs to God? Meaning that you are available to let God use it however he chooses. For example, is your home a place where people are welcome for God's glory? If God says host an event or have people over and visit with them, or have times of fellowship with them? Is your home a place that is welcoming? Is it a place that's open to them? Or is it a place where people just can't go because you're too worried about it being dirty or too worried about it being a bad place or you just don't want people in your home? Is that something that really belongs to God? What about a vehicle? If God says, hey, go here or do that or use your vehicle for this, that, or whatever purpose, pick somebody up, are you willing to give it to God? Are your things God's things? Or what you belong, is it something that you are stewarding? In other words, do you walk around with your hands open or are you clenching everything so that God cannot use them? The man who finds out that the donkey is for Jesus doesn't say, well, you know what? There's going to be a fee involved in this. Make sure that you put a deposit down. Make sure that you bring the donkey back in the same condition. He doesn't give any kinds of parameters for the use of his stuff. He finds out that it's for God. He finds out that it's for the Lord. And he says it's yours to use. That's how we need to be in our life. That's how we need to hold on to our stuff, if you will. We need to allow God to use our stuff because it's really Him who gave it to us. That our bank accounts is God's. That our friendships are God's. That our stuff, our house, our toys, our vehicles, everything we own is God's and is usable for Him in the kingdom purposes. Are you someone who holds on to your stuff and says, can't use it? Or are you someone who has your hands open and saying, God, use whatever it is that you want? Does Jesus have full rights to your property? Because He deserves all. He deserves it all. He's the one who blessed you with it, and He's the one who deserves to be able to use it. So Jesus does get to Jerusalem. We see that Jesus is declared king. He is king. And so as he's getting there, we see that Luke tells us that Jesus is king. That's the second thing I want you to see this morning. Jesus gets the donkey back to him. They bring it back. They put their clothes on it, their cloak on it, and they begin to help Jesus to get on to the colt, onto the young donkey. And other people begin to put their cloaks on the ground so that Jesus' donkey can walk on it, almost as if they're creating a red carpet event. The people begin to recognize the significance of this. And they begin to recognize the significance of Jesus coming into town. Now, did they have a full understanding of what's going on? Absolutely not. They didn't recognize what Jesus was going to Jerusalem for. They didn't recognize that Jesus' point in going to Jerusalem was to give His life a ransom for many. But they did recognize that Jesus is a special person. That Jesus is at least, the very least, He's prophetic in what He does. And He may even be the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, this anointing one who's gonna come into Jerusalem. It's going to take over. He's going to kick the Romans out. He is going to give us our freedom. He's going to take us back from this exile. And God's kingdom will come in and God will dwell among us. And while Jesus does that in one fashion, He doesn't do it in the way that they expect. But it's interesting that He's riding this donkey. This image again recalls from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. and he is calling to some imagery, if you will, from times of old. For example, King Jehu, when he is beginning his ascension in 2 Kings chapter 9, the people lay their garments down. We also have a picture of King Solomon riding into Jerusalem in this procession into Jerusalem as the people bring him into Jerusalem to declare him king from 1 Kings chapter 1. This entering into Jerusalem, riding on an animal with the people have these great expectations, is a very regal event. But Jesus' approach is very humble. He's riding a donkey, not a stallion, not a mighty war horse, but a young donkey. He's coming in humbly. He's coming in as a Messiah who's going to be one of service and not one who is going to take over politically. Now, again, I don't think the people fully grasp this, but they do recognize the echoes back in the scripture about from Zechariah and from the life of King Jehu and from the life of King Solomon. And like I said, in the other Gospels, some people lay down the palm branches, but here we just have the people laying down their coats. Now, the city would have been full. The city would have been overflowing because this is the week of Passover. And Passover is one of those celebrations and one of those festivals where you were supposed to, if you were able, to go to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is swollen up with people, people from outside, people from other areas of the world and other areas of Israel are coming into Jerusalem, and it is a city that is full with the expectation of what's going to happen at the Passover. And as Jesus passes the Mount of Olives, the disciples, again, not just the 12 in Luke, but those who have been following Jesus faithfully, the disciples begin to call out and they begin to cry out and they begin to call to attention Psalm 118. And they begin to sing this. Now, this song was sung during Passover, but they begin to connect it with the life of Jesus. And look what they say. The King who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest heaven. They're saying Jesus is King and that he's coming in the name of the Lord. And the crowd begins to join in. Imagine this picture, a city that's full because of the festival and the chant that begins to go out and they begin to sing this familiar song together. But this crowd is fickle. In just a week, in just a few days, less than a week, they're going to be calling for Jesus' crucifixion. But in the meantime, they call out. And they give praise to God. They give praise to Jesus. And they proclaim Psalm 118, where the King comes in the name of the Lord. And in Psalm 118, it has this picture of the King who comes, and there's this procession through the seats, through the streets of Jerusalem, and they make their way to the temple and where the King will lead them in worship and service to God. And so the people are having this expectation of one, the leader is now here, but who will bring us into union with God. You see, they've been having these problems at the temple. There's lots of groups going on. Some groups saying that the leadership at the temple is illegitimate. Some saying, no, we're the legitimate leadership. There's this concept that God will come that he hasn't yet fulfilled the way he had come in the first temple, but there's this expectation that God would come to this temple, and it would be even greater than Solomon's temple. And so there's this expectation, there's this prophetic idea going around. And so when Jesus comes and they proclaim this, and they're pushing us back to Psalm 118, and there's this expectation and there's this idea that God will finally come back to be amongst his people. But little did they know that God was in their midst. Little did they know that Jesus was the God that they've been waiting for. Little did they know that Jesus, this guy who's been doing ministry for the last 3 years and teaching about the kingdom and doing miracles, proving his authority, demonstrating his authenticness, and they did not get it. That the real God, the one they had expected, had shown up in their midst. And some even begin to rebuke Jesus. It says that the Pharisees say, "Hey, Jesus, you need to tell these people to quiet down." See, the Pharisees, they understand the political implications. Number one, they recognize that the city is full, which means that there's also a heightened presence of Rome in the city to make sure that things are peaceful. And these people begin to cry out, "The king is here." And to Rome, there's only one king, and that is Caesar. So they're like, "Hey, Jesus, tell your followers to quiet down." But they're also saying, "You know what, Jesus, you're not the Messiah. You're not the one we've waited for. Yeah, you've done some pretty cool things, but you're not in league with us, and we are right, and you are not right in this situation." And they say, "Tell the crowd to hush." And Jesus' response is an interesting response. He tells them, he says, "You know what, if I quiet the crowd, then creation will cry out. If I quiet the crowd, the stones will cry out. Even the inanimate creation knows more about Jesus than they do." Does creation want to worship Jesus more than you do? Too many of us are silent when it comes to our worship of God on a daily basis. Too many of us are silent when it comes to worshiping God together on a weekly basis. We've got friends and we've got family who need to be worshiping God. And they don't come regularly. Maybe even some in the room don't come regularly. We don't make it a priority to worship God. And the inanimate objects know more about God than we do. So the question is, does Jesus have your praise? Does Jesus get your praise daily? Because he is King. He is the one who brought God's presence back to Jerusalem. And he deserves our undying praise and worship. But Jesus, coming over the hill on the Mount of Olives, looks down onto the city of Jerusalem. He begins to mourn. He begins to weep. We catch a glimpse of Jesus' heart here. We catch a glimpse of what really matters to Jesus. His heart breaks because he knows what's going to happen. Not that they're going to kill him, but that they are going to reject God. And by rejecting God, and by rejecting him, their judgment will come. And so Jesus weeps, she's going to continue to reject God. Jerusalem will continue to reject God. First here in the person of Jesus, but then they will also reject the disciples' message. We see that in Acts. And further on, they're going to continue to reject God. And despite the fanfare of Jesus entering the city, these things must be on his mind. That Jerusalem will be judged. The place where God had dwelt among the people, the place where his temple was, the place where people came to sacrifice, the place where people came to meet with God will be destroyed because they reject God. Some will follow him, but as the nation as a whole rejects Jesus, if they only recognize that God was in their midst, and this causes Jesus to mourn. And in his mourning, he predicts the curses of Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. The covenant curses. When God made covenant with Jerusalem, with Israel, he said, these are the things you must do. And if you do them, you will be blessed. But if you don't do them, you will be rejected and you will be judged. And at various points in Israel's history, they've been judged because they rejected God over and over again to the point that God sends them into exile into Babylon. And they come out of Babylon and they get several years, many years, hundreds of years, and Jesus shows up and they're still rejecting God because he doesn't meet their preconceived notions. And in just a few years from where Jesus stands, about 40 years from that point, there was going to be a revolt in Israel. And Rome's presence will grow, the army will show up, and the army will take over and destroy the uprising. Josephus, who was a historian, tells us, he calls it the Jewish Wars, or the war, we call it the War of 66 to 70 AD. And Rome will take over the northern part of Israel, the area of Galilee, which is where Josephus was from. And then Rome will make its way down and it will surround the city of Jerusalem. And its army will camp outside the Jerusalem and it will choke off any supplies to come into Jerusalem. And it will begin to kill people. There are crosses that were set up all the way around Jerusalem. And there was no more place to put another cross because people were crucified on crosses on outside of the city. Anybody who tried to escape, they would crucify them. People began swallowing their gold to try to get it out of the city. And they'd try to sneak out of the city. And when the Roman soldiers encountered them, they would just cut their stomach open and take the gold and leave them to suffer to death. It was a horrible, horrible event. And finally, in 70 AD, Titus breaches the city walls. Titus is the general of the Roman army. He breaches the city walls and he burns everything and he will topple the temple block by block by block. And God, or Jesus, sees this coming. And it causes his heart to break because the people of Israel have rejected God. Now, many of us say, oh, this happened because they crucified Jesus. And in a way, that's true, but they're not judged for the action of crucifying Jesus per se, but the action of rejecting God as a whole. And we need to be careful that we don't say, well, God rejected the Jews and he doesn't love them anymore. there's still going to be some who follow Jesus. There's still going to be some who give their life to God. There's still going to be the remnant, if you will. There's still going to be some who come to God. And we need to be thankful for them. But we don't need to look down on the Jews as a whole, saying, oh, you killed Jesus, so you deserve it. They are judged because they rejected God, not just because they killed Jesus. I know it's a nuance, but it's an important nuance to make. And here's the point. When you reject Jesus, you reject God. And in your daily life, if you are rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting God. And while an army may not come to your house and destroy it block by block, you are going to be judged. You stand before God and He declares you not as His child. Your punishment is eternal damnation. You don't get a second chance. You don't get to say, I'm sorry. You don't get to say, I was wrong. You don't get to say, if I had it all to do again, I would make a different decision. At that point, your decision has been made. And so it comes today, will you accept Jesus and follow Him the rest of your life, or are you going to go on rejecting God? The rejection of Jesus is a rejection of covenant with God. And like Jesus, do you mourn those who reject God? We've all got friends, we've all got family who are rejecting God. And they need to hear the good news of Jesus. They need to hear that there is forgiveness in their life if they would just follow Him. If they would repent from their sins and pursue Jesus. If there's anyone here today, you've never given your life to God, if you've never repented from your sins and followed Him and declared that Jesus is my God, He is my Lord, I will follow Him all the days of my life. If you died on the way home, even though you know the truth, your place is eternal damnation. There's no do-overs. And if we've got friends and we've got family who, if they died today, their place is eternal damnation, does that make you mourn? It should lead you to pray for them, that they would give their lives to Christ, they would follow Him, they would profess Him. As Chris plays, I want to give you some time to think about these things. Have you given Jesus all? Is all your stuff His stuff? Have you declared Him as King of your life, and do you mourn over those who don't yet know Him? Will you pray for them by name where you are? And if you've never given your life to God, will you give it to Him? Father God, we thank You that You are holy and that You are just and that You've given us this opportunity to give us this chance to give our lives to You. I pray that we would be a vessel, a steward of the things You have blessed us with, that we would give them freely back to You, that we would declare You King in our life, and that we would pray for those who need You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.